I invite you to turn with me to our text this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. Begin by reading that passage for us. This is God's Word. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Father, today we thank you again for this portion of your word, and we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would be our teacher, and you would open it up to our understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul, he uses the noun wisdom 28 times in all of his writings, but more than half of those times he uses it in the first two chapters of 1 Corinthians. The adjective wise is also found 10 times in chapters 1 through 3. So Paul is clearly emphasizing wisdom here. That is, God's wisdom as opposed to man's wisdom. Man's wisdom being all the different ways that man thinks about God and how to do life apart from God. So this is a very important emphasis for Paul to make, because you know from the context that we've already seen that the Corinthians, they have retained their excessive infatuation with the presumed wisdom of the world and these human philosophies that have shaped their lives before they were saved, and how that philosophy governed their worldview and all their reality. It was the lens through which that they were interpreting life, and how they thought about eternity, and how they thought about the false gods of their culture, and how they thought about their purpose for being here on the earth. When Paul came to Corinth to preach the gospel, many people were saved. People were dramatically converted under the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. So for many of them, their struggle was not with their salvation, but their struggle was with wanting to hang on to much of the human wisdom that they had brought along with them and still try to live their Christian lives. And they were struggling to let go of their old thought patterns. In a sense, they had a very syncretistic Christian life. They kind of just taken parts from the world and kind of mixed that in together with the teaching of the word. So they believed the apostles, but they wanted to augment Paul's teaching with the philosophies of this world, holding the philosophy in one hand and theology in the other, and somehow think that that made them better able to live their Christian lives if they mixed the two. But the fact is, that was detrimental to their spiritual lives. Most of them remained little children in the faith, unable to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that sound familiar today? One of the things we need to see from Paul's challenge here is that our worldview directs our walk. It affects the way that we live. Our doctrine shapes our direction. Now, Solomon said that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And so Scripture tells us that our thinking does govern the direction of our entire lives. And in this opening section, Paul is setting in contrast the wisdom that comes from God with the wisdom that comes from the world. And he is admonishing the Corinthians to let go of this godless thinking that they're trying to hold on to. So, before we start this morning, let's ask ourselves for a moment. This applies to me as well as it does anyone here today. How much do you think you're still plagued by worldly thinking? How much do you think you're being governed by your life experience or the brokenness that you have experienced as a result of your life experiences? Maybe it was some bad decisions that you've made personally, or perhaps it was even things that were done to you. How much do you think you're still being governed, even perhaps by well-meaning parents, but the parents who put some things into your mind that don't really square with God's Word? Where in your life are you still holding on to the world philosophies, even as a true believer in Jesus Christ? And to what extent are you seeing life around you through the dual lens of both some godly thinking and also some worldly ideology? Well, today I want to say to you, to the extent that any of us are holding on to this worldly thinking, it's going to have a detrimental effect on your spiritual life as well. And God has called us to have our minds increasingly and continually renewed by His Word. So what we need is for God's unadulterated Word to direct and shape every area of our lives. So as we look at these verses 6 through 9, Paul's still, he's really still laying it down hard here. He's confronting the Corinthians to spur them on, to have their minds renewed by God's Word, and to live gospel-centered lives in submission to the Scriptures alone. And we need to hear that today as well. We need to do the same as we continue to work our way through this wonderful epistle. So the point number one from our text today is the substance of wisdom. Notice in verse 6, Paul says, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom." See, Paul sees the wisdom of the world as utterly spiritually bankrupt concerning our lives. And so he begins in verse 6. He doesn't want to leave the impression here that he's totally against wisdom itself, but rather he's against man's wisdom. He's against the secular humanism, this worldly philosophies that are so prevalent. And he's strong in the wisdom of God, that is God's wisdom. So he says in verse 6, "Yet we do speak wisdom." There's an intended contrast going on here with the word "yet," when he says, "Yet we do speak wisdom." And the "we" refers to Paul and the other apostles and teachers in the early church who were faithful to proclaim God's word. There's an implied unity in what they had to say, because all of these early preachers and teachers, they speak with one voice. They speak with the authority and the common foundation of the early apostles, that foundation that was being laid. The beginning of verse 7 makes this very clear, where he says, "We impart a secret and a hidden wisdom from God." This wisdom has come down from above. Paul's not diluting the message. He's constantly speaking of God's wisdom. He's preaching it in the synagogues. He's teaching it in the churches. He's debating it in the marketplace. The apostle was always speaking God's wisdom. And the heart and the substance of God's wisdom is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has already labored that point in the previous chapter as he's been talking about the word of the cross. He says, "We preach Christ and Him crucified." In chapter 1, verse 30, he says, "Christ Jesus became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption." This wisdom is the wise acts of God in the salvation of His people through the death and the resurrection of His own Son, Jesus Christ. And it's couched in wisdom because it is the utterly genius plan of salvation that God designed from before the foundation of the world. It is His means through which He rescues His elect from this fallen world, delivering them from His own wrath so that one day they may stand faultless before His throne of grace. And according to this infinite wisdom of God, He designed a plan of salvation that Jesus would be both the just, the one who is utterly just, and also at the same time, He would be the justifier. That Jesus Christ would become the second Adam. He would become our perfect covenant representative. He would live perfectly under the law and earn our righteousness for us. Jesus was perfect in every way. He didn't need to earn righteousness for Himself. He earned it for His people. And then He would literally become a curse for us because all of us have broken God's law and His covenant. So the only one who is perfectly just died in our place to satisfy God's justice on our behalf. Jesus' substitutionary and sin-bearing death is absolutely essential. And therefore, the cross is the basis for everything the Apostle Paul has to say in the book of 1 Corinthians. You know, when you read Paul's writings, and really the other New Testament writers as well, one of the things you see is that the gospel is not just for evangelism, but the gospel is also the basis for growing in the Christian life. It is also the basis for our sanctification. You know, later in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, Paul says that Christ and his death is the very foundation for all ministry. If you want to glance just over, turn a page there and glance at it. But he says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Paul's is speaking there of when he went to Corinth and the church was born through the preaching of the gospel, and how he laid that foundation in Christ and his gospel. And he says, now others are going to come along behind me and they're going to build upon that foundation. One of the first ones that did was Apollos, who followed Paul in the church at Corinth. But each man must be careful how he builds upon it, because no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid in Jesus Christ. So implied in that is the person and the work, the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's no other foundation for any ministry, for any church to have. In chapter 5, Paul delves into the subject of immorality in the church. There's a man in the church living there in an incestuous relationship. And he writes, he says, cleanse out the old leaven, the old yeast that would spread throughout the body there, and the imagery of bread and yeast, that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So he's referring to church discipline there. And after all attempts at reasoning with this man, trying to get him to repent of his sin, that those attempts have failed. And so he has to be put out of the church at this point, because his attitude in his life is like leaven to the congregation. It's infecting everything. It's quietly spreading through, and it's affecting other people in the life of the church. So in verse 7, he says, clean out the leaven. You know, you have to put him out. Now the believers, in a biblical sense, they're called now to evangelize. They're called to go to the man again, because he's demonstrated by his continual rebellion that he's probably not a true believer. So he needs to be presented. The gospel needs to be presented again, and he needs to be challenged to believe. But he's no longer welcome at the Lord's table, because if he drinks from that table, if he eats, he's going to drink judgment on himself if he does not come in true saving faith. Nor can he fellowship with other believers as a believer, because that's going to be detrimental to the congregation as well. And you can be sure Paul doesn't mean here that initially they just go straight to this man and just excommunicate him, you know, kick him right out of the church without even talking to him. That's not what he's saying. He's not jumping past the principles in Matthew 18 where you go to your brother who sins against you, or Galatians 6:1. If anybody's caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should go and restore him in the spirit of gentleness. So he said, you know, we're to call for repentance when somebody's caught in a sin, and we're for to look for the fruit of repentance in their lives. And if there's repentance, then praise God, welcome them with open arms. So the goal of church discipline is never punishment. That's not about what it's about. It's about restoration. But this man is headstrong in his attitude. He's deeply entrenched in the world system and the values there. He wants none of the things of God or repentance. So Paul says you have to put him out of the church. And notice the basis of the appeal for church discipline and to maintain purity in the church is the atoning death of Jesus Christ. He says, for Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. That was what was pictured in the Passover. When those lambs were slaughtered and the blood was applied to the doorposts and the lintels of the home, back in the book of Exodus, when the death angel passed over the people, and they looked over those homes that had blood on the doorposts and lintels. No one died in that home, but those who didn't have it, they died. The firstborn of both man and animal died. But the shedding of the blood provided a covering for sin. Well, in the same way, Paul speaks of Christ as he addresses the church. Christ is the basis by which they have to put this man out of the church. And he goes on in chapter 6 to deal with the subject of taking another Christian to church and suing, to court, not to church, to court and suing them. A Christian drags another Christian in front of an unsaved judge and sues him. Well, how detrimental is that witness among the people for something like that to happen? So he presents this whole argument. He comes into verse 11 there, chapter 6, and he says, "And this is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So he makes the basis of the appeal there for a Christian not to sue another Christian on the basis of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the blessings that go to believers based on his substitutionary death. In other words, you're acting contrary to the entire purpose of the gospel. You're going against the grain of the crucifixion when you act like that in an ungodly way. So we're called to walk in line with the gospel as one who has been redeemed and ransomed by the very blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't go to him and say, "Now just stop it. Don't take your brother to court because I said so." No, he points to the gospel as he does in his letter to the Galatians. You remember when Peter refused to eat with those who were uncircumcised? You know what was going on there? He says you need to. The context was that Peter had separated himself from some Gentile believers because he was afraid of the circumcision party. Well, the circumcision party were those former Jews who had become Christians, but they thought that in order to be a good Christian, you had to be circumcised. Well, he goes to Peter and he says, "You need to live your life based on the reality of the substitutionary sin-bearing death of Christ." He doesn't go to Peter and say, "Now, Peter, stop being a bigot. You know it's wrong to do that." He says, basically, "When I saw that your conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I called you out on it. You're not walking in line with the gospel, Peter." So that's the basis. So the gospel is not merely for evangelism, although we certainly need to evangelize. It's also the means through which we're to live our lives, grow in the Christian life as well. And I continue with a bunch more examples. The time is short. He does the same thing in chapter 6 with immorality. He does the same thing with divorce and remarriage in chapter 7. He does the same thing with Christian liberty in chapter 8. Again and again, Paul keeps bringing up the gospel and particularly the cross. And the gospel is the cornerstone of motivation. So the message of the cross is not just for evangelism. It's for Christian living as well. And we should respond accordingly. We should pursue holiness and living in a manner that's worthy of our calling. Now back to chapter 2, what we have been seeing is the substance of God's wisdom, Christ and Him crucified. God's wisdom is the gospel. The wisdom of this world brings nothing to salvation. It brings nothing to evangelism. It brings nothing to our sanctification or to our personal relationships. It does nothing to help us in godly living. All of these things must be found in God's wisdom alone. That's the substance of wisdom. And secondly, in verse 6, the recipients of wisdom. These are those to whom Paul speaks this wisdom from God. He says, among the mature. The meaning of the mature here is somewhat debated. Even among conservative scholars, some scholars think that since the Corinthians probably thought that they were very mature because they had this lingering infatuation with this human philosophy, the secular wisdom, that they may have seen themselves as some kind of an elite group of Christians because they had this substantial knowledge that others didn't have. So in their minds, perhaps they thought they had a leg up on other Christians. Well, that's not true by any sense, in the sense of nobody has a leg up spiritually. But scholars believe, so Paul must be maybe being sarcastic here. He's saying, you know, we speak wisdom among the mature, that kind of thing. But in no way is he making a division in the church here at Corinth between the mature and the immature. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, he's going to talk about the immature, those who are babes in Christ, but not at this point. Here when Paul says he speaks God's wisdom among the mature, he's talking about all those who are believers, all those who are in Christ Jesus. And in the context there, they're further identified in verses 13 and 15, those who are spiritual and those who are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. In verse 16, it says that they also have the mind of Christ. So the subjects of God's wisdom here refers to true believers, to those in the church, not just those who are unsaved and who somehow need God's wisdom in order to be saved. Yes, those folks need it as well. But also believers who are saved, they also need to live the Christian life by God's wisdom. They need the wisdom that's found in the cross. So whether you're saved or lost, you need this wisdom of Christ and Him crucified. And we're called to live, as we said earlier, a gospel-centered life of faith. Yes, we grow in maturity. Yes, we're to increasingly die to the flesh and live in step with the Spirit and God's righteousness. We're to learn the truths of Scripture, and Holy Spirit applies these truths to our hearts and lives. But we never become so mature that we don't need to come back to the gospel and rest in the finished work of Christ on our behalf. And that's why we need to come to the Lord's table often. And we need to look at those elements, and we need to remember, and we need to feast upon our Savior by faith and be nourished by Him spiritually. So the mature here refer to all believers. And we have to have the Lord Jesus and His finished work at the center of our thoughts and our priorities and our actions. He's at the center of all our ambitions and our counseling and our worship and our witness and everything that we do. God's wisdom is found in the cross and also throughout all eternity. Then thirdly, notice verse 7, the source of wisdom. He states it first in the negative and then in the positive. First he says, this is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. Of course, when he says of this age, he's talking about all the collective thinking of fallen men. And this age refers to this current world system, this current age that in which we live, where we're awaiting the return of our Savior. And Satan is the head of this current world system of which unbelievers are a part. This current world system is in opposition to God and His Word. Paul says that the wisdom we speak to you is not the wisdom of this age. God's wisdom is not drawn from the culture or from the halls of the secular philosophers. It's not taken from the temples or the tenets of any other religions. God's people are to conduct themselves by the wisdom of God as recorded in the Scripture in His special, inspired, infallible, inerrant, and utterly sufficient Word. And to remind us just how bankrupt the rulers of this age are, he adds, those who are doomed to pass away. So the implication here is, why would you give your attention to and listen to those who are passing away? At the same, and the same is true of everything that they have to offer you concerning how to live the Christian life and what to believe about life and how to set all your values and how reality is defined. It's all perishing because they are perishing. And I think the rulers of this age really points back to chapter 1, verse 20, when Paul says, where's the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Those are the rulers of this age. But also in chapter 2, verse 8, he goes on to say that the rulers of this age are those who are responsible for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. So those leaders would include leaders of Israel, leaders of the Roman government. It would include Caiaphas and Annas, as well as Pontius Pilate. They're all passing away. They offer us nothing in terms of living our spiritual lives. He states it in the positive now in verse 7. He says, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom from God, which God decreed from before the ages for our glory. This is the wisdom, of course, that belongs to God. It comes from God. And when he says we impart wisdom, please note that it's very clear that Paul is not mixing man's wisdom with God's wisdom. Because if he did that, that would contaminate and corrupt and compromise God's wisdom. He says we speak wisdom that comes from God alone. Wisdom that is mediated by God's Word and by the Spirit of God. So how foolish we would be to try to go out and take from the world using our own reasoning and mix that with what God's Word says, and think that we are believing correctly and living according to God's plan and will for our lives. Because let's face it, this world is going to hell. The world is perishing. The world is spiritually bankrupt and morally bankrupt. You know, it seems that would be obvious to professing Christians in our culture today. I mean, look at the brokenness of the world in which we live. What has man's wisdom been able to do to even address one of the innumerable problems that we're facing in our culture today? How could someone who has the indwelling Holy Spirit confirming God's truth on a daily basis in their hearts and lives, how could they fail to see the bankruptcy of this current world system? So when the world is perishing, why would we ever go to that well and try to draw living water out of that dead and dry place and think that would help our spiritual lives? Paul says, no, the wisdom that we speak is God's wisdom. It's supernatural. It's not wisdom that rises from within man, nor does it come from the culture around us. So let's notice as we close the three specific aspects here that he talks about. He talks about God's wisdom is secret, it's hidden, and it's glorious. And the first is a secret, the fact that it's a mystery. He's saying the wisdom of God is a mystery that has been made known. Because throughout the Old Testament, this message of the cross and its fullness was certainly veiled. It's something that no man could have ever conceived in his mind. He couldn't have possibly understood it unless if God had taken the initiative and revealed it according to his plan and timing and will. So God's wisdom in the cross was a mystery before Christ came and before he fulfilled it. The New Testament writers tell us that the entire Old Testament looked ahead to the coming of Christ. In the Old Testament, there were repeated prophecies and promises and types and shadows of the coming of Christ. But all of these things were so veiled that the realization of them could not be fully grasped until the reality had come. So there's a balancing tension in Scripture between what was prophesied and yet a mystery in the Old Testament and then what has been revealed in the New Testament. That's clear. It's clearly there from Genesis through Malachi. But we have that ability to see it because of the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts, and also because we have all of God's Word, and we can look at it and understand it based on that. But it was a mystery then. We've been looking at that a lot on Sunday evenings as we look at the book of Leviticus. On a weekly basis, we're seeing how Christ fulfilled what all of those things in Leviticus was pointing to. But notice here in 1 Corinthians 2:8, he says if they would have been any more clear, then they wouldn't have crucified the Lord. They would have understood who Jesus was, and they would have never put him on the cross. But it was veiled, and they couldn't understand it until the fuller light of the apostles' teaching. This is also to say to us, what a privileged place that we find ourselves in redemptive history. We are living under the bright light of the gospel that's shining upon us. We can open the Scriptures. We can have the full counsel of God. And by God's grace and the work of the Holy Spirit, we can understand much of that fuller revelation so that when we study the Old Testament, it comes to life for us. What a privilege we have right now as we're in this time between the first and the second coming of Christ. But the second specific thing was the fact that it was predestined. He goes on to say God decreed it before the ages. It's part of God's eternal decree. Yes, it was a mystery and it was hidden in the past, but that doesn't mean it was something new. This is not a later development in the mind of God that somehow plan A didn't work, and so God initiated plan B, you know, late in the game. God doesn't do plan B. He doesn't know plan B. That never enters his mind. This was God's eternal plan and purpose from before time began. It is God's wisdom. And yes, it was a mystery in the Old Testament as he was progressively revealing these parts of the covenant of grace to his people. But he's the architect of salvation. He's the one who designed it and is the absolute genius of God. In Acts 2, Peter says clearly that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It's God's intentional plan of atonement from before the foundation of the world. And to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is to believe upon the Lamb of God who was slain from before the foundation of the world. Well, there's a third word here that describes specifics of God's wisdom. He says in verse 7, for our glory, not only was it a mystery and it had been hidden and predestined, but it's also our glory. And that has to do with our glorification in the future, that one day we're going to stand faultless before the throne of God in a glorified body with a fully glorified spirit. And God is going to make us perfect for all eternity. And it's all because of the death of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. That means that Christ not only brought about our initial salvation, but he also guarantees our sanctification and our glorification. Now, what a glorious truth that is. All that God requires of us is flowing to us, is being mediated to us through the gospel and the Holy Spirit into our lives. To have Christ is to have everything. And to be without Christ is to truly have nothing. Finally, I want you to see in verse 8 what an irony this is. None of the rulers of this age understood it. The very ones who are trying to stop the Lord Jesus, the ones who resisted him most fervently and who crucified him, were the ones who were actually carrying out God's divine predestined will. God hid it from them so that even by their sin, they carried out God's eternal plan. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are so far beyond our comprehension that he uses even wicked men to bring himself glory. He uses those who rebel against his kingdom to be the instruments in his hand to accomplish his purposes. The title here in verse 8, the Lord of Glory, that's an allusion to Psalm 24. Of course, this title speaks to the Lord's grandeur, the fact that he is the Lord of all glory. And the great irony is that he suffered in shame on the cross as he died as a common criminal. And in verse 9, Paul contrasts those who spurn God's wisdom in verse 8 with God's wisdom and all those who receive it by faith. So he quotes from Isaiah 64 and 65 there. He says, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined." And again, these things refer to God's wisdom, Christ and him crucified, God's plan of salvation. These are the things of which no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no heart of man has imagined. This is saying that man could have never conceived of this plan of salvation. He could have never looked into the world system. He could have never seen it in nature or anything to do with the culture and figured out that this plan of salvation, that God would make sinners right before a holy God through Christ's sin-bearing and substitutionary death. The heart of man here is equivalent to the mind. Apart from Holy Spirit's work, man cannot conceive of the spiritual things in a godly and biblical sense. God has to reveal it. So that's why he says at the end of verse 9, what God has prepared, the what refers to the things in the previous line in verse 9, what God has prepared for those who love him. This is saying that God alone has prepared salvation. It is God alone who has prepared these things, referring to Christ and him crucified, the power of the gospel, through which we may live our lives in the pursuit of holiness. And notice, those for whom it has been prepared are those who love him. This is an indirect reference to how definite, how particular is the death of Christ. It's for those who love him. It's for all those who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth is, we all enter into this world with enmity with God. We are hostile toward God. But through regeneration and the new birth, God gives us a love for him. Therefore, true saving faith is far more than just head knowledge. It's a heart of affection and a genuine desire to please the one we love. It's not just having your head full of doctrinal knowledge and the spiritual realities taught in the Bible. With true saving faith, there is a passionate love and a fervent affection and a deep longing for God and for the things of God. So as I bring the sermon to a close today, I think for us the main thing to take away with us is that we are called to live in the world, but not be of the world. We're to have our minds renewed by God's word through his Spirit, and we have to be set apart from the world in the sense that we don't try to take from the world the ways of the world, the things, the wisdom of the world, but rather we take what God has revealed in Scripture. And yes, our struggle with sin is profound in this life, but no Christian will be dominated by the power of sin in this life. We will struggle with it. Yes, we are broken, and we'll struggle all throughout our lives. So if you've never come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, then I urge you, based on the authority of God's word, to agree with what God says about you. And that is that you are a sinner in desperate need of salvation. And then I invite you to ask the Lord Jesus to forgive you and to put your trust in him and him alone. Now, if you're already a believer and you're struggling with sin, don't give up in your struggle. Ultimately, God is going to bring you through. And he often uses other brothers and sisters to encourage you and to minister the gospel to you and to minister even the presence of Christ to you as they walk with you in that struggle. So share your struggle with a trusted friend. Share your struggle with me. I am about as broken as it gets. There is nothing you can say to me that will shock me or cause me to think less of you. But if you need help, do not suffer alone. And do not give up on your struggle. That is not God's plan or will for you. If we need to address it through counseling and the gospel, we certainly will. Let's do that. But God has given us all the resources we need. It's up to you to admit it and ask for help. Father, thank you for this portion of your word. As we come to your table, we ask that you would help us to focus upon the perfect sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. And we rejoice in your word. We rejoice in the promises you've given to us in the gospel. So now will you feed us and by your grace and through your spirit as we come to the Lord's table. In Jesus' name, amen.